I want to start off first by thanking Heather and the musicians as well for the leading in the songs and the choosing of the songs, because today's theme is the faith, the Christian faith, the faith that has been passed down from generation to generation. And we were singing songs that are declaring the basics, the essentials of the faith that has been passed down from the first century in the Middle East all the way to around the world in the 21st century. This is what we are a part of, and we praise the Lord for that, right? And I praise the Lord for that, so thank you to them. Now, as we start off this message this morning, many of you may remember when on television you would hear someone at 10 o'clock say, "It's 10 p.m., do you know where your children are?" Any of you remember that? And the others of you didn't watch TV. Okay, at 10 o'clock at least, okay? But that was stated in the evenings because, you know, there was a fear of what could happen to our kids at night. And along with that message came the concept of what people say, stranger danger. You familiar with stranger danger? And that came along 60s, 70s, but was really heightened in the 1980s with a couple of kidnapping cases that went national. And as a part of probably that campaign, but I remember as a little child being told over and over and over and over again, if there's somebody in a truck that offers you candy, what do you not do? What? Don't take it. Like, just don't go over to the truck. Don't listen to the candy man, right? And so I felt like I was prepared for stranger danger, right? You know, if there's this white truck and there's this guy in the white truck and he's like, "Hey kid, look at this candy." I'm like, oh, I've been warned about you, you know. I'm good. And so that's why I'm here today, right? Because I learned that. But you know, actually, through some time and studies, what people have found is that it's not often strangers that you need to be afraid of. It's not the strangers. It's actually family members and close friends. It's the people who get into your home that end up statistically doing more harm to your children than the stranger. And so I want to push this in a little bit more because, you know, Ventura, we've got a lot of families. We've got a lot of kids that are here. And I want to ask parents this question. And if you're not a parent, you can imagine your answer to this question. But what if you knew that there was a threat to your child? Like, let's say you're at Simpatico with another friend and you're sitting down and that other friend starts talking about a certain person. And they're telling you some things about this person that would really threaten your kids. And this person they're talking about is babysitting your kids right now. Now, if that happened and you're sitting there in Simpatico, are you going to be thinking in your mind, "Oh, you know, I don't want to interrupt them. They're telling me all this stuff. I'm just going to wait here. And we're going to wait till we're done with the conversation. Then I'll go home and then I'll check on my kids." Nobody better raise their hand to say, "That's what I would do." Right? What if you are a loving parent, you're going to be like, "You know what? We need to stop. That person's at my house. I got to go." Right? You're going to stop whatever it is that you're doing, and you're going to go directly to the protection and safety of your children. This is Jude. This is Jude. In verse 3, he said, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Or while I was very eager to write to you about this, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." What's going on here? He said, "I was doing something, or I was planning on doing something, and I had to shift gears entirely and talk about this." Jude, this letter is intense. And he's very concerned for the Christians because there are people who have come into their gatherings pretending to be friends, and those people are steering them away from God. Jude is so passionate because this has to do with eternal life and death. This is not stranger danger. These people pretend to be family, and they get along with them, all the while they're dividing up God's people and eating them up, so to speak, for their own selfish purposes. And so Jude reveals at the end of the letter what's happening amongst these Christians. Because you could be like, why is he so passionate about it? Whatever, I mean, there's some people, they believe some different stuff. Who cares? But Jude shows what's happening in the church. There's divisions, there's increased doubt, and there's dabbling with the heresies that these people are purporting. This is a problem. But not only that, it goes further. Some people seem to not care about righteous living. Like some of the believers, the professing believers, started to not care about living righteously. And they started to live in the sin as a result of the heresy. Jude is watching as the church has gone from believing God's truth to some denying it. And Jude won't let them go down without fighting for their souls. And so that's this letter. He sees struggling, wandering, hurt, lost Christians who are dabbling in sin. And so let me go back to you as a parent, or if you imagine yourself as a parent, what emotions would rise up in you if you saw your children blind, lost, dabbling in sin, wandering, struggling? What are the emotions in you? You may want to protect them. You may want to snatch them away. You want to, whatever, fill in the blank what emotions rise up. And the reason why I'm emphasizing the emotions, and I want you to understand the idea of emotions, is because this letter of Jude highlights emotions. It's actually, when there's been study done on this letter of Jude, Jude follows a specific structure in his letter that connects back to ancient rhetoric. So there were certain rules for rhetoric, a certain way of speech. And part of the rules of rhetoric, it did not only emphasize logical arguments, but it brought alongside it arguments to engage the emotions. So you want to argue in such a way that, yes, it agrees with the mind, but you want to get the people's emotions to rise up at that level to compel you to see the seriousness of the point that you're making. That's rhetoric. That's what Jude is doing. And this is a very biblical way to communicate, not just because Jude does it, but this is found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, I've mentioned this verse many times before. David prays and cries out in the psalm, "Teach me your way, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my," what? "Heart to fear your name." I need my whole self to come together in this, and then I will obey you. Jude wants the whole beings of these people to come together to see what he's saying and to agree with him. And the reality is, this is not just the case for the first century readers. This is the case for us today. The Spirit wants this for our hearts too. So will we listen to Jude? Will we willingly listen to Jude as he confronts the areas of our lives that aren't faithful to the basics of the Christian faith? Will we pray that God would unite our hearts with his truth? And so, like I encouraged everybody last week, let's do it again this week. If you're in a group with your family, or if you're just sitting by certain people, just take a few moments, and one person in that group, pray, "God, teach us your way and unite our hearts to fear your name." Something to that effect. Take a few moments to pray, and then we'll get back into the message. Okay, as we go further in this message, I want to make sure that we don't forget verses 1 and 2. Because like what I said last week, verses 1 and 2 is part of the bookends for this letter. If you forget what's written in verses 1 and 2, you might veer off and astray with Jude's entire point. And last week, just to put it simply, Jude is emphasizing to those who have trusted in Jesus, you are in God's grip, right? It's like what we sung in one of the songs this morning, Jesus commands my destiny. And because Jesus commands my destiny, no power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from his hands. Amen. Right? So there is this immense privilege, this immense hope that Jude is communicating. And then he moves on into verse 3. And verse 3 begins with a word that's translated by the ESV as beloved. The majority of English translations either translate this word as beloved or dear friends. And I would just say neither translation really accurately communicates the idea of this word. You have dear friends, and I think translators are putting that one in because they're trying to emphasize the word dear, like dear friends. But that might get lost on us because that just sounds like formal writing, you know, dear so-and-so, dear so-and-so, dear so-and-so. Beloved, that's just not how we talk in 21st century. I rarely use that except for when I'm preaching. Hello, beloved. Okay. But I prefer that translation because it at least leans in, I think, more to the word love, because that's part of this word. You are dearly loved. And as I mentioned last week, because Jude mentions this and he talks about those who've trusted God, he says, you are beloved of God. And I mentioned last week that term beloved means that there is a unique relationship of love that you experience. If you call someone else beloved, you have a unique experience of love with that person. And so that's amazing, right? We who have trusted in Jesus have a unique experience of God's love, a special privileged experience of God's love. If you belong to Jesus, you are preciously, dearly, and uniquely loved ones. I hope that sinks into our souls. And that we would pray that it would, like the Apostle Paul says, oh, that we would know the height, breadth, depth of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's an ocean of discovery. And what's beautiful here to me is that as Jude has just said, we're beloved in God. Now in verse 3, he says to the people, they're beloved to him. The love of God that is given to them, God has given to Jude for them. And so they are dearly loved. And so Jude is writing this letter because he loves them. Now, side note, if you like to mark in your Bibles, I would encourage you to mark the terms beloved in verse 1, love in verse 2, and beloved in verse 3. You're starting to see in the first three verses, love is a theme in Jude. Jude writes because he loves. Jude writes like a parent who loves their children. And he says he was going to write to them about their common salvation, but then found it necessary to write appealing to them to contend for the faith. So the idea that Jude is communicating here, the way that it's written in the Greek, is saying that Jude either was planning out what he was going to write, or he was actually in the process of writing on this certain topic, the common salvation, and then everything shifted. He said he found it necessary. Now again, in the English, it found it necessary, but this, the Greek behind this, it actually can be translated that he was forced or he was obligated, right? Like there's a stronger sense to this. Like Jude didn't just say, well, I was writing about this, and then I kind of thought, you know what, maybe I should write about this. It's like potentially God himself saying, Jude, you have to stop and you have to go here. Whatever it was, Jude was compelled. You know, the Bible verse says, I am constrained. The love of God constrains me. That's the same word, the constraint. I have to do this. So Jude writes. So now right here, at the end of verse 3 and the rest of verse 4, Jude communicates the main idea for this letter. And the main idea for the letter is contend for the faith, resisting false teachers. That's the main idea. It's the main idea of the whole, all of these verses. Contend for the faith, resisting false teachers. But for the sermon today, let me do what I do well and lengthen this. Okay? Contend for the faith tradition, honoring truth, being tethered to Jesus. I'm going to explain why I say it this way. But I do want to emphasize something here. While there are false teachers coming in, notice that how Jude commands them. He commands them with the positive. Contend for the faith. He doesn't first say, fight the false teachers. You know, that's sometimes an error that a lot of Christians go into, is they put, Christians are okay with being on the defense. Do you know what I mean? And if you're always on the defense, what happens? You win or lose. If you know sports, if you're always on the defense, you lose. Okay? And this reminds me, actually, of a statement that my pastor friend and mentor, Mark Vrogup, said to me years and years and years and years ago, and I'm sure it didn't come from him, but he said, you ought to be known more for what you're for than what you're against. Right? Contend for the faith. If your whole focus is to fight people who are wrong, you actually might leave the faith off to the side and forget what the essential elements are. But if you are contending for the faith, then you know what? You're going to resist false teachers. That's what's going to happen. And so Jude is emphasizing this. Now, you can still ask, okay, why did you want to add more to this statement? And I'll just say this. This highlights truths in these verses that directly confront our generation as well. If we look at tradition, truth, and being tethered. So maybe those three T's will help you. Tradition, truth, tethered. Let me explain. When you hear the word tradition, maybe not all of you, but like when you hear the word tradition, some of you at least, what is your initial reaction to tradition? Maybe it's, you know, that song, tradition. You know, like, oh, I don't want to be like that. Ew, yuck, gross. We don't like tradition. And so there's a whole host of people within our culture that they hate tradition. And maybe you too. You hate tradition. Yuck. Get rid of it because it's not spiritual. Okay? What about truth? I think there's so many people in our society that are just like Pilate when he was questioning Jesus. And he says, what is truth? Right? We live in an era where people will say, what's your truth? Well, this is my truth. Well, hold on a second. Are you just saying what's your lie and what's my lie? Or like, what is the truth? Right? What is the truth that defines everything? And then you think about being tethered. And when I say tethered, I'm talking about like being bound. I'm talking about what we talked about last week, that James says he is a slave of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture, and I don't want to just blame the culture. Our sinful flesh does not like the idea of being bound. Now, there are ways in which being bound can be bad. We talked about it last week, too, like oppression. That's not good, right? But the message so often in our culture today is whatever the surrounding people, whatever the people around you, they're suppressing you. And you need to be free. How do I become free? How do I become free? Okay, just whatever these emotions are inside of you that tells you what to do, do it. Right? And then you'll be free. So let it go. Right? Or Moana. Or whatever, like, whatever you want to pick. No, I watch those movies. They're fun. Right? But I just want you to get, like, if that's the constant theme, if the constant message is, defy the society around you, and freedom is found in doing what's on the inside. That's not being tethered. Right? We hate that. So I think the people that Jude is talking about are very much like the people in the cultures that we live in today. Very much like our own hearts, right? How many people think and behave in similar ways to the people Jude is warning against? If you follow these people, you'll end up denying the basics and you'll start to play with fire. So, let's jump in and let's take each of those segments. Contend for the faith tradition. And then I put or anti-tradition, because the heretics here, and I'm calling them heretics because he says they are meant for condemnation, right? The heretics are anti-tradition, right? Whereas Jude is saying, contend for the faith tradition. Now, Jude starts off and he says, I appeal to you. This word for appeal is the term for beg. I'm begging you. Get the emotion, right? Read Jude with the emotion that he wants you to understand. Imagine a person who is a spiritual leader, one who is godly and just said he is a slave of Jesus Christ, and he is on his hands and knees, wringing his hands, and he's going, listen, I'm begging you to listen. They're not getting the intensity, and they need to, and maybe we don't get the intensity, and we need to. I'm begging you to listen. Now what's, again, Jude begging us to do? He says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So here we have a desperate-looking Christian leader. He's on his hands begging, and he says, contend for the faith. And now, when you hear that, contend for the faith, some of you, your reaction here right now is like, I don't want to. Or that sounds so boring. Why can't there be something else? And I just want to say as a warning, like if that's you here today, you should be very concerned. You should be very concerned because your soul has allowed the world and the heretics to affect it. Oh, I don't want to contend for the faith. That's part of the problem. That's the problem. If that's you today, you've slipped from believing God's truth, and at best, you're veering off the road, and you need to course correct. At worst, you're assuming or denying some of the faith. Or as Jude puts it later in this letter, you're in the fire. Now, when I think about that and how Jude says that later on in this letter, he talks about snatching people from the fire. When I think about that idea of fire and the emotion that Jude is seeking to communicate with this rhetoric, I'm reminded of a real scenario that Tracy and I experienced almost 20 years ago. We lived on the south side of town. All of our kids were sleeping. We were sleeping soundly. And then all of a sudden, we hear, your house is on fire! Now, I'm being loud, right? But it was like that, right? And somehow my wife took one step and made it to the front door while I was shocked in bed. And she goes to the door and they're pointing where the fire is and Tracy's saying, Tim, you got to call 911. Okay. My brain's still trying to wake up, right? And I get on the phone and I call 911. I don't know what's going on. Is it my house? Is it somebody else? Like, what's going on? And we have children, right? We got children in our house. Is our house on fire? Because if our house is on fire, we got to get our kids out and hopefully the fire is not where they are. And then we find out it wasn't our house. Our neighbors had a detached garage. And it was the garage that was on fire. Okay, phew. But call 911. Do whatever you can to save the family. But we needed the banging on the door, right? You need the banging on the door. And again, this is what Jude is doing. I'm begging you. Wake up. You could be in the fire. Do you care for your soul? Get out of bed. This could be the case for some of us here. Some of you could be dabbling. Some of you could be embracing the doubt so much so that you're about ready to say no to Jesus. Some of you could be buying into the divisive lies of the heretics. And God, the Spirit, is speaking to us through Jude to listen. And to listen because God and Jude are speaking all of this out of love. So what does it mean to contend for the faith once delivered for all the saints? Now you notice I put the faith there because actually in the Greek it says the faith. The word the is there. And I don't think that this is talking about faith in the sense of depend on Jesus, receive Jesus, rely on Jesus. But it's referring to the faith as in the essential teachings of Christianity. The things that are essential to what makes Christianity, Christianity. Okay, there's a lot of things that we could disagree on, but there are certain things that are central things in the teaching of the Christian faith. Now, the word Jude uses for delivered, because this is where you say, well, why do you say faith tradition? You could have just said the faith. But the word tradition actually comes up in this text. It's found within the word delivered. So Jude is saying that this is the faith once delivered. It's through what means? It's through tradition. It's been delivered to you. Okay, and I'll explain that a little bit more. But this kind of teaching, when you use this word, it's referring to authoritative teaching. It's a type of teaching that isn't, it's not just rituals, okay? But it's a teaching that then will affect your will and your actions. And within this teaching, there can also be actions, right, that are affected by it. For example, we could say the Lord's table, or we could talk about baptism. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in going in, okay, so what are all those essentials? Okay, go to Sunday school, right? We're talking about the basics, the basic beliefs and the basic heresies. And you can go through some more of that there. But I do want to emphasize that the faith tradition is emphasized in Scripture. To go with like Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, he synthesizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you, what's that word? Received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I'm going to read the rest of this passage a little bit later, but then he goes on and talks about the gospel. What is the gospel? But he says it's something you received. It's authoritative teaching that you had open hands for, and you received it, and it has affected your life. Or Paul says to the Thessalonian church, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the what? Traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So it's authoritative teaching that is central to the faith. It's what the apostles taught. And these truths have been passed down from one generation to another generation. And just like I said at the beginning of this sermon, now we have these truths. I mean, I think of this kind of like runners in a race where they have the baton, right? And the baton, it's the same baton. The baton has never changed. And it just passes down from generation to generation. And now here we are, 21st century Holland, Michigan, and we hear this message. We have this baton. And we are to contend for this. That word contend is talking about vigorous activity. It's intense. And so you hold this and you run and then you pass it down to the next. Right? It's a beautiful picture. And just to emphasize again, Jude says this was once delivered. Meaning that the essential message of the Christian faith does not change. The essential message of the message and teachings of the Christian faith does not change. I have to emphasize that because there are many people that will argue that it does change. I mean, there was a book that was published I don't know, a couple of years ago. It's more recent. One of the authors, it's actually two authors. It's a father and a son. And the father had been Orthodox. And now he's writing a book with his son talking about how God is good with homosexual practice. But here's the argument. And this blows my mind. At least he's honest to say, if you go with just the Bible, you cannot say God affirms this. So here's the argument. God changes over time. And this is how we see how God changes. And so it's okay. The essential message of the Christian faith does not change. It was once delivered. It wasn't re-delivered and re-delivered and re-delivered. Once delivered, same message all throughout time. Amen? God doesn't change like human beings do. He's worthy to be trusted. And so, for you, have you received the message of Christ and God's glory in Christ by the Spirit? Are your hands open? Do you prize these traditions passed down and seek to want to have that message to be continually proclaimed? Or are you on the sidelines and just like, oh, whatever, I'm too tired? Contend for the faith tradition and contend for the truth. So you can say, okay, wait a second, what's the difference between faith tradition and truth? And if I could like boil it down, because that's a really good question. Traditions are the authoritative teachings of the truth. So that might, it's a splitting of hairs, but it's the authoritative teachings of the truth. Value the teachings, but don't just value the teachings. There's a lot of people who can love a good argument and they can be enthralled with studying the Bible. Okay? But do you actually love the truth? And let me press that in a little bit more because, there's a lot of people who can love the arguments, but then where's their heart towards God? Do you actually love God? Do you actually want to know Him? It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. He's my argument and my plea. Do you love the God of the Bible? And I say it that way because look how Jude describes the heretics. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. Get the emotional language. Again, he says, these people who have crept in. Does that sound like something you want? Something to creep into your presence? No, because that sounds creepy, right? I don't want it to creep in. Seems like there's ulterior motives. Exactly. That's what Jude is saying. They're creeping in. It could be translated weasel in. They're not unnoticed in the sense that people don't know that they're there. It's that the church doesn't realize who they really are. These people are ungodly. And so as a result, they're headed for condemnation. Now, we're going to spend weeks talking about what that condemnation is. Jude expounds on that, so I'm not going to get into that here. What I want to emphasize is the term ungodly. To be ungodly means that your life is not centered around God. By the way, this word ungodly was used not only by Jews, it was used by the Greco-Roman world with their multiplicity of gods. And the Greco-Roman world said, if you are ungodly, you're bad for society. And you know what? Christianity would agree at that definition. Christianity would teach that ungodliness means to not center your life around God, who is life and love, and that's going to lead to unjust, unrighteous living. This is what ungodly means, to not center your life around God. And as a result, you will embrace injustice in your behaviors. This is exactly what was going on with the heretics. And it appears to be the essential truth that the heretic... Let me start over again. the essential truth that the heretics are confronting or changing is the doctrine of grace. And the doctrine of grace specifically as it relates to obedience to the Lord. This is something that Jude emphasizes as an essential. Verse 4 says, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. This is what they do. They pervert. Now, at first glance, at least for me, when I think of pervert, I think like they're twisted. They're twisting something, or they're moving something in another direction. But this Greek word actually is saying they're moving to something else entirely. Like, it's not grace. They use the same word, but it's not the same thing. It's a completely different thing. These are people that when they hear, God forgives us of our sins all by grace, they say, okay, so let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, let me add this. These are not people who believe on Jesus and sin, ask for forgiveness, and grow in repentance. That's not these kinds of people. If that's the kind of people here, then we're all heretics. We all sin, right? But someone who has received grace that forgives, that same grace compels us, constrains us to obey and grow in obedience. Because if God saves us, salvation is not simply God saying, woohoo, you can now sin all you want. Salvation is reconciliation with him, which changes us. Amen? And so this is what Jude is confronting. And he says what they do is they pervert the grace. Let's see. They pervert the grace and they turn it into sensuality. Now, when you hear the word sensuality, you might immediately think of sexual immorality, which many times when this word is used, it's referring to sexual immorality. And throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, including ours, there's a lot of sexual immorality going on. Any action that is outside the covenant of marriage, that's sensual. Sexual is sexual immorality. Okay, so that's a part of this word. Many times it refers to sexual immorality, but that's not the only thing. Because the word sensual, it's having to do with the senses. And we have a lot of senses. Yeah? But it's to an extreme degree. So if you were to talk about drunkenness or other excesses, that's sensuality. Or I think about a video that I saw recently of a pastor who had a gathering of people, it looked like from his church, in the church parking lot, to watch his Bentley being delivered. To praise the Lord for his Bentley. Or another preacher that I saw this past week who was talking about how he got these, I think they were vases or something, and they cost like $36,000. And when the store said, oh, okay, what's your address? We can mail it to you. Because he lived in a different state. He says, no problem. I'll take it. I've got my personal jet. That's sensuality. Or I think about a pastor who was once very appreciated within circles that probably many of us have been in 15, 20 years ago. He wrote books on grace that were beautiful. Like, I loved these books. They were so freeing in so many ways. And then it was found out that he was committing adultery against his wife with the secretary of the church. Okay, it comes out. He's pursuing counselors. He's got mentors to come alongside. You hope and pray that there's repentance. His counselor Maybe some of you know this person. He's author, very godly man, Paul Tripp. Eventually got to a point where Paul Tripp, because of the influence of this guy, Paul Tripp made a letter public saying he is not repentant. And this guy, to this day, still digs his heels in. And he preaches a message of grace that sounds to me like these heretics. He'll say, you need to preach grace so much that people will accuse you that you can just continue on in sin. And by the way, I actually agree with that statement. That statement. That people would accuse you. Wow, what is grace? You know, it sounds like you're saying people can sin. But what would be our first response after that? What would it be? By no means. God forbid. May it never be. No way. And here's the thing that I don't hear from that pastor. I don't hear that part. You should preach a message of grace that people might accuse you that you can just continue on in sin. Yeah. Instead of God forbid. God forbid. We can buy into these lies, can't we? Oh, I'm so glad that God forgives me. And I am so glad that God forgives me. But we can use that as an excuse to continue in sin. The fact that God forgives us should astound us and then compel our hearts to love him more because of his great love for us. We need to contend for the faith tradition. We need to contend for the truth. Because God is such an amazing God. And we do this being tethered. Do we want to be tethered or do we want to be free? See, the heretics, they completely change the definition of grace to turn it into something it's not. And then, Jude says, as a result, they're denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Based on how Jude describes these people in this letter, they're not denying Jesus in words. Because we're told that they're at the celebrations with the believers that would celebrate Jesus. So how do we know they're denying Jesus? It's through their lifestyle. Ventura, if we would mute people's mouths and watch their lives, we could see what they live for. If we watch long enough. These heretics, they thought that they were free. But what are they bound to? They're actually bound to their senses. Which, by the way, when we say being tethered or free, it's actually much more of the question, what do you want to be tethered to? What do you want to be bound to? You're going to be bound either to your senses, the sensuality, the world, or you're going to be bound to God. You're going to be bound to one or the other. That's what Jesus says too, right? You can't have two masters. You're either going to serve one or love the other. You can't have two. Everybody's bound to something. And these heretics didn't admit that they were actually bound. They didn't admit what owned them. And Jude says, though, but as a result of this, they're denying our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I mentioned this earlier in the sermon, but those of us who have been rescued by Jesus can grow in rejoicing that Jesus is our master and Lord. We can rejoice in being in God's grip, right? Because that means if I'm in God's grip, then he is at work in me, both to have the will and the ability to obey him. If I'm in God's grip, then that means that he who began a good work is going to be faithful to complete the work. If I am in God's grip, that means he's never going to lose me. He will hold me fast. If I am in God's grip, no power of hell, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand. And that's true for you if you're in God's grip. What a glorious reality to have Jesus as our master and our Lord. So I want to take what Jude is teaching here, and I want us to go over to one of the apostles. I want to continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks, and Paul gets to the essentials, and he talks about the faith tradition that's passed down, and then what happens as a result. So just look at this. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. God the Son took on flesh. Why? To be the new representative for humanity, to represent human beings. And in coming in human flesh, he humbled himself by taking our sins on himself. He died for our sins. He took the punishment our sins deserved in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised on the third day. He conquered sin and death. Do you want someone to conquer your sin? Do you want someone to conquer your death? Jesus has done it. He conquered this so that you don't have to live in the guilt and the shame and the dread of sin and death. What a savior, right? What a master. And this is all by grace, right? Because Paul goes on to say, here's the ramifications of this. And here's the ramifications in his own life. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Stop. If you trust Jesus, that's your confession too, right? You are who you are by grace. If there's any obedience to the Lord in your life, that's grace. And you should praise the Lord for that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all by grace. Yeah? And his grace towards me was not in vain. So what's a worthless grace? It would be the opposite of what he's going to say. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them. He's talking about the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Grace doesn't just forgive. Oh, it is glorious that grace forgives. It is glorious that his grace declares us righteous in the sight of Jesus. It's also glorious that God in his grace will not allow us to defy him and to deny him in eternity or at some point in the future. His grace keeps us on track. Amen? God's grace led to zeal in the heart of Paul, and he wanted to honor the Lord. This is an essential, this is part of the essential truths. This, by the way, if you look at church history and see certain heresies, there are people who say, do whatever you want. And Christians throughout the ages, no, that's not grace. To heighten the seriousness here, Jude uses a word for master that's actually often used for God the Father, which, by the way, emphasizes the divinity of Jesus. This word for master, if you have the ESV, okay? This word for master is actually, I'm probably going to butcher the pronunciation, but I want you to try to see if you can guess what the word is. Despotes. Can you think of an English word that sounds similar to that? Despot. What's a despot? You'd be like a tyrannical ruler. But what we say is this word in the Greek, it's someone with supreme and all-encompassing authority. He owns everything. Jesus is the master. He and what he says, we listen. If you've trusted in Jesus, you hear the words of Jesus. He says, my sheep hear my voice. We listen and we follow. That's our master. He is our master and he's our Lord. And by the way, he says our only, which is so, it's actually from a cultural perspective. So, I want to laugh and chuckle and be afraid for them at the same time, because in the first century, the Caesar was called Lord, right? And he was one of many gods and viewed as a god. And Jude says, Caesar's not Lord. There's not many lords. Jesus is your master and Lord. He's divine. And so Jude, with deep concern for these people, is saying, you're dabbling with fire. You're playing in the fire. There are people coming in and they want you to join in the fire. There's divisions. There's dissension. There's problems. Contend for the faith. And he says, it was delivered to all the saints. Venture, if I could just say this. That means the faith was not just delivered to pastors. The faith was not just delivered to deacons. The faith was not just delivered to the wise and the smart. The faith was delivered to all the saints, all who trust in Jesus, which means you have a responsibility laid on you to contend for the faith, to know it, to believe it, to proclaim it, to pass it down to the next generation, to be a disciple making disciple. So do you see the need? Do you see the need to contend, to know it? Are we listening to Jude? Are you listening? Do you confess rightly who Jesus is? Do you understand that grace gives forgiveness and obedience? Will we embrace the basics of the Christian faith's tradition and truths being tethered to Jesus? Together, let us contend for the faith. And so take a few moments and pray. But before you do, I actually want to give you one brief assignment. What? You could walk away from this sermon and be like, yeah, that was a powerful sermon. Okay, yeah, and just move on. You know, like what James talks about, looking in the mirror, walk away. What is one practical application for you to contend for the faith? Do you get that question? One thing. Just one thing. What's one practical application for you to contend for the faith? I want you to think about it, and then in a moment, I'm going to give you time to pray. So think about that. One thing. And now take a few moments to pray to the Lord, confess sins, confess your need, and then Jonathan will lead us in a prayer of confession together.
If you all could read along with me this prayer of confession. God of grace, forgive us when we have twisted grace and made excuses of our sins. Grant us not only hearts that want to obey you, but the ability to actually do it. Fill us with zeal for your glory and your truth, displaying our union with Jesus. Amen. Now stand and hear God's assurance of pardon towards all those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Amen.
To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. Lord be with you all. You are dismissed.